Lord our God, you've given us your word, not only to understand with our minds, but to embrace with our hearts. So we pray that you'll use this time to teach us mentally and in our affections to love you as we understand Christ in this part of Scripture more deeply. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing we want to start out doing today, and excuse me if I'm turning all the way to the side to look at you here for a second. This is kind of strange. But first thing we want to do is talk about the great importance of Moses to the Bible. I don't want to give the impression that one part of the Bible is more important than another part of the Bible. But when we think about understanding the role of Moses in the Bible, it has enormous implications for our understanding of pretty much the entire Scripture. Think about it. When does the Mosaic Covenant get put in place by God? I don't know what the other pastors have been doing, but I encourage you to shout back answers so there's a little bit of interaction. When does it start? Okay, in the book of Exodus, right? So the Mosaic Covenant starts in the book of Exodus, and the story of Moses is told. And how long does it last? Until Christ comes. And even after Christ comes, does the Mosaic Covenant all of a sudden just disappear when the New Testament is written? Hebrews 8:13 gives us the impression that even after Christ, there's a gradual fading away of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. So we see instances where even Paul goes up to the temple to pay a vow, and Hebrews 8:13 tells us that the Old Covenant fades away. So that's a large chunk of the Word of God. Exodus, partway through the New Testament. Obviously, then, having some kind of grid through which to understand the role of Moses plays an enormous role in understanding your Old Testament. Not just the five books of Moses, but all of the Old Testament figures after Moses lived under this covenant. So to understand David and Jeremiah and the prophets, we need to understand Moses. And even when we come to the New Testament, how often do we find Jesus and the apostles using Old Testament stories, using stuff out of the Mosaic Law, to give us context for how to understand the Gospel? What I want to do then is really drive home a few critical, fundamental planks of how we, as New Testament Christians, understand Moses, so that we have a grid through which to understand a large part of the Word of God. Now, even though this should seem like a fairly important and obvious point about the needs to understand Moses rightly, there's been an enormous amount of confusion on this topic as people read their Old Testaments and struggle with what to do about it. There are some people who look at the Old Testament under Moses and think that there are still large parts of that that we need to obey in the New Testament, like the dietary laws. Word of God tells us not to eat pork. We shouldn't eat pork. Word of God tells us to avoid eating certain things. We should avoid certain things. And that can have disastrous consequences. As Paul tells us in Galatians 5:2-4, now in the New Testament, if we don't understand, if we try to go back and live under the Mosaic Covenant, we're at danger of cutting ourselves off from Christ himself that the Mosaic Covenant was looking forward to. There are other people who have read Moses in the Old Testament and thought that what we're dealing with is something along the lines of another covenant of works like God made with Adam in the garden. And I really appreciate Daryl's comments this morning about how Moses is normally perceived. If you look at the life of Moses and try to capture Moses in one moment of his life, in one image from his life, How is Moses normally portrayed? Holding those tables of stone above his head with an angry look ready to smash them. And that's how a lot of people think about the Mosaic Covenant when they read it. This is here, God has said it, but this is angry. This is harsh. And there's almost the recoil effect as New Testament Christians try to distance themselves from that and see the value of Moses only by way of contrast. That was harsh and angry. Aren't you glad you live in the New Testament? But that too can have very bad consequences, because as Daryl was pointing out this morning, and I intend to show as we go along, the heart of the Mosaic Covenant is not anger and curse and wrath. At the heart of Moses is the grace of God. But still other people, knowing that they shouldn't live under the Mosaic Covenant, and realizing perhaps that we can't view it as all bad and negative, the way that many evangelical Christians in our day and age treat large portions of the Mosaic Covenant is just by ignoring it. There are hard things to understand. What am I supposed to do with the law that tells me not to hook my ox and my donkey up together to plow my field? I don't have a clue. And so I'll try to be a mature New Testament Christian by just ignoring the Mosaic Covenant. I think that really impoverishes even our New Testament spirituality. The view we take about Moses has consequences not just in terms of what we think, not just in terms of how we read Old Testament stories, but I really believe it has a deep effect on our piety, on our Christian living. As Reformed Presbyterians, we have a common understanding about how we should read Moses and how Moses fits into the Bible story. An approach I think that's summarized extremely well in our Westminster Confession of Faith. So as we go along in these lectures, I want to just basically bring out those statements out of our confession and give you the contours of a Reformed approach to the Mosaic Covenant. And again, as I've said, I don't want this to be merely an academic exercise. I trust that none of you are here merely to go through schoolwork sort of a week, but really so that we can grow in the depth of our piety, in the depth of our Christian experiential living before God. The outline for these, all the lectures I'm going to be giving you today, is to give you a sort of flyover view of the Mosaic Covenant in this first one, in which we'll be looking at how the Mosaic Covenant is essentially part of the covenant of grace. And then in the last three, we'll break the Mosaic Covenant down into its three biggest parts: its moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law, and show how each of its parts goes into making up the one covenant, Mosaic Covenant, which is essentially, fundamentally gracious. All right, there's your introduction. Now, for the Mosaic Covenant being the covenant of grace. That's point two in your outlines if you're interested in that. The Bible recognizes really only two covenants that span all of human history. The covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. And when Adam fell, it was impossible for life to be obtained by means of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Because Moses seems to be different in a camp all by itself, it's important to tie it into the big overarching story of the grace of God that's been developing. And the first point I want to bring out is that we see in the details of the Mosaic Covenant that there's fundamental continuity between Moses and Abraham. Now, I trust that you learned yesterday that the covenant God made with Abraham is the covenant of grace, right? Here's the gospel given to Abraham. And if the Mosaic covenant is one and the same with the covenant God made with Abraham, by good and necessary consequence, it's the gospel too. That clears mind to everybody. Okay. I want to take a look at that and bring that point to light. In Deuteronomy 7:12, we see God Himself drawing the connection. Deuteronomy 7:12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. What covenant had God sworn to their fathers? Exactly. The Lord makes that same point again in Deuteronomy 29:10-13. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, God is saying in these passages that the same promises, the same covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same covenant that he is making with the children of Israel through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. It was a covenant of grace that the Lord made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is that same gracious covenant that the Lord is giving to the children of Israel here through the hand of Moses. But not only in that way do we see the continuity between Moses and Abraham, we see the same continuity in the sign of the covenant. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. And the same sign is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. How do we know that? Okay, Moses circumcises his sons. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7:22, Jesus is discussing with the Jews about healing on the Sabbath and so forth, and he asks them, which of you wouldn't circumcise your child even if it fell on the Sabbath day? And in that verse, he makes the interesting point that circumcision was not from Moses, it was from the fathers. The point is that sign of the Mosaic covenant that is so closely linked with Moses, that Paul links with it in the book of Galatians, Jesus is careful to point out that this is connected with not just Moses, but with the fathers as well. Now, circumcision, being a sign of the covenant made with Abraham, is it a sign of grace? The answer is yes. How do we know that it's a sign of grace? Paul tells us in Romans 4:11 exactly what circumcision represents. Romans 4:11, we read, speaking of Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So circumcision is a sign and seal of the righteousness received by faith. This isn't a principle of works. This is a sign of the gospel. Grace through faith. And yet that sign of the gospel of grace through faith is the sign that comes to be applied as the sort of quintessential expression of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, the Lord himself picks up this theme in Deuteronomy 30, just a few verses about before what you were hearing this morning. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." God is the one who is going to circumcise the hearts of his people that they might live. Give them faith. Give them grace. And this is the sign of the covenant that God has made through Moses. Now, the third way that we see a very strong continuity between Moses and Abraham is in the promises of the covenant. What things that God promised Abraham? Okay. What else?
His offspring would be blessed and would inherit Canaan.
Okay, so like the land, right? See any connection between that promise and the promises God is making through Moses to the children of Israel? God is giving him the same promises. He swore that he would give Abraham the land, and he's giving the land to the children of Israel through Moses. The Lord had promised to Abraham a seed, and the Lord has promised to Israel that he will multiply them as well. We also see that essentially it's the same sort of requirements that God has for Abraham and for Israel. What did God require of Abraham? Said, "Walk before me and be blameless." Doesn't it strike you that very few people reading that verse about the life of Abraham are going to say, "Aha! Abraham was under a covenant of works to be saved by his own righteousness." Not very many people reach that conclusion, do they? Rather, they say, God had grace on Abraham, and as a result of God's gracious dealing with him, Abraham was to obey God. He was to obey God, and he was to teach his children after him to obey God. Remember when God was talking with Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? And he was saying, "Am I going to hide what I'm about to do from Abraham?" No, Abraham will teach his children after him to obey me and fear me. Isn't this essentially what God requires of Israel in the Mosaic covenant? To obey him out of the grace they have received, to teach their children after them to love the Lord their God. In other words, the promises that God is making to Abraham and the requirements that God has of Abraham are really no different. They're essentially the same. Secondly, then, when we come to the Mosaic covenant itself, there are several details in the Mosaic covenant that show unmistakably that its character is essentially gracious. And the first one is very often pointed out almost every time we read the Ten Commandments. How does the Ten Commandments, how do they start?
I am the Lord your God.
Yeah, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. It starts with what God has done. It starts with grace. It starts with God's great saving act of his people. It's on the basis of what God has done, on the basis of His grace, therefore He commands them to have no other gods, to make no images, not to take His name in vain, and so forth. The foundation of the Ten Commandments themselves, given by Moses to Israel, is in God's saving work. Yeah, go ahead. I think it's a both. Well, let me repeat the question here for that. Is God's bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt merely a temporal salvation, or is it being used as a picture of a spiritual salvation? I think the answer is a both and. That the Lord literally, physically brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, that was a gracious thing in its own right. And yet for the elect in Israel, the New Testament pictures their salvation in terms of an Exodus event. Exodus 19:4, for the record there. Secondly, we find one of the characteristics of the Mosaic Covenant is that it had a mediator. Who was the mediator of the Mosaic Covenant? Moses. How do we know? Okay. The people said, we don't want to hear God speak anymore, lest we die. You go and take care of it. And Moses goes in between the people. We're in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul talks about how the people, even passing through the Red Sea, were baptized into Moses. Moses is the mediator of this covenant that bears his name. But the very fact that the covenant has a mediator proves that it is not a covenant of works, but it is a covenant of grace. Why does a covenant of works need a mediator? Was there a mediator between God and Adam in the garden? No. A mediator assumes, it takes for granted, that there's enmity between the parties, between God and the people He's entering into covenant with. It assumes the entrance of sin. And God doesn't make a covenant of works with sinners. There would be no point in this. The presence of a mediator implies that God is dealing with a sinful people. And if God is making a covenant with a sinful people, it can't be of works. It must be of grace. Well, the third detail from the Mosaic Covenant itself is the way in which God put it in place. How was the covenant ratified? How is it inaugurated? There was a lot of blood, wasn't there? Moses sprinkled the book of the covenant with blood. He sprinkled the people themselves with blood. When the priests were ordained, they had blood on their ear and on their thumb and on their toe. There was a lot of blood. They were bathed in blood in the initiation of this covenant. But the shedding of blood comes into history not when God made a covenant with Adam in the garden, but as the New Testament tells us, for the remission of sins. And so at the very beginning of the Mosaic Covenant, there's an acknowledgement that these are a sinful people God is entering into covenant with. A sinful people that need to be bathed in blood as a token of forgiveness and grace. Fourthly, take a look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. Even though Haggai is not a book of Moses, Haggai is a prophet of the Old Testament, and so he was under the Mosaic Covenant, right? Haggai 2, verse 5, we read this fascinating statement. The Lord is telling his people that he would be with them. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. God is reminding Israel that one of the blessings of the covenant he made with them when they came out of Egypt was that he would give his spirit to them to be with them. And the Holy Spirit was not given like he was at Pentecost. There is a difference. But it isn't true to say that God hadn't given his spirit to his people in the Old Testament. But given that that's true, flip over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul asks the Galatians, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How does God give his Spirit to people? Because they earn it? Because they obey him enough to get the Spirit? Paul is saying, not at all. That's not how anybody gets the Spirit. But if God gave his spirits to Israel, was it on the basis of their law keeping? Was it on the basis of their works? No. If God had given his spirits to Israel in the Old Testament, even then, it must have been on the principle of faith, on the principle of grace. Fifthly, a topic we won't take up fully right now, but we'll reserve to a future lecture, the ceremonial law is full of the principle of forgiveness of sins, of a substitute, of a mediator going between sinners and God. And the ceremonial law was just as much commanded by Moses to be observed as was the moral law. The ceremonial law was a picture of the gospel, was the gospel illustrated. And they were commanded to do it. It's almost like they're being commanded to believe the gospel as they go through the acts of the ceremonial law. Moving ahead just a little bit, what do we find happens with the Mosaic Covenant? Moses institutes it. Do the people always follow the covenant God made with them at Sinai? They sin. In fact, they sin while Moses is up on the mountain getting it, right? And Moses comes down from the mountain and he smashes the table of stone, and is that it? Are they just doomed and cut off? Does God make a different covenant with them after their sin at Sinai? He renews the same covenant, doesn't he? Moses goes back up and has to get the stones, tablets again. Well, here is the principle of grace. A covenant of works can't be renewed. Think about when Adam fell. Could God have come to Adam in the garden and said, "Don't worry, Adam, you ate of this tree, but we'll give you another shot"? He'd already sinned. He already deserved death. God had to put another covenant in place, the covenant of grace, if he was going to save anyone. But the Mosaic covenant is frequently broken and frequently renewed. It's broken at Sinai. When we come to the book of Joshua, Joshua is telling the people, "Serve the Lord." And they say, "That's exactly what we're going to do." And he says, "No, you aren't. You're going to sin. And you're going to, you know, receive the judgment for sinning." And yet, how often does God renew that covenant with his people? So often as they do what? Repent and seek his face. In the book of Judges, time and again, even under the kings, even after the Babylonian captivity. When we come to the New Testament, I just want to look at three passages in the New Testament. That's letter D if you're looking at your outline there. And there are, of course, many, many more. But these three passages, I think, make the point very clearly. Galatians 3:17. Galatians 3:17 says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So in Galatians 3:17, God is speaking about the covenant he made with Abraham, a covenant of grace. And when in the process of time, the law comes through Moses, is the law that's given through Moses pitted against the covenant with Abraham? Are they opposed to each other? Are they different principles? Paul is saying, no. It's not like God started with grace with Abraham and then changed course and added in a works principle. If we're to understand Moses rightly, we have to understand him as serving the purpose of grace, which God had made with Abraham 400 years earlier. Ephesians 2:12 is also another passage that seems to be fairly clear in identifying the Mosaic covenant as a gracious covenant. In it, we read that at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now those covenants of promise, we could say, certainly are the covenant God made with Abraham. But it's impossible to exclude the Mosaic covenant from that description, is it? Because so long as they were cut off from the nation of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, what were the Gentiles lacking? Hope? Promises? Christ. That means that hope, promises, and Christ must have been found in the covenant that Israel had received. One last one. Hebrews 4, verse 2. And this is one I love because it turns the way we normally think backwards. Starting with verse 1. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now, ordinarily, what's the way that we talk? We spend so much time trying to prove the idea that Israel also had the gospel preached to them, right? We know we have the gospel. We're New Testament Christians. But it seems like we're always trying to have to prove that the gospel was also preached to Israel. Paul takes that and turns it exactly around. He starts with the assumption, of course it was preached to them. What's remarkable here is that it was also preached to us. He's saying to the church, you have the same gospel preached to you that Israel had preached to them. It's not about figuring out whether the Old Testament was gracious. It's about reminding us that we have likewise heard the same gracious gospel that everybody knows was preached to them in the first place. That really turns how we think about the Old Testament around. Well, this, by the very nature of it, can really only be a fast survey. There are lots of other passages that we could get into. But for The last few minutes before we take our break, I want to get into some application. So we're not just learning the facts, but thinking about, why does this matter? What do you think? Does this make a difference to you, living in the New Testament? This is the interaction part. So the pattern of the life of a believer is shown to us and taught to us in the Old Testament. In other words, if we believe that the Mosaic Covenant was essentially a covenant of works, that was essentially legal. That means there's going to be a great opposition and difference from Christians who live under a gracious gospel. If we can show, however, that the Mosaic Covenant was fundamentally gracious, was fundamentally part of the same covenant we live in, was fundamentally preaching the same gospel we believe, and part of the application of this is that when God comes and tells them, obey my voice, walk in my laws, he's speaking that to believers of the gospel. It teaches us that we're not cut off from the law as saying that, well, every time God says, obey my voice, that's legalism. That's a covenant of works. No. The Mosaic Covenant shows us that's the natural and necessary consequence of being a believer in the gospel. It affects things like preaching on the book of Deuteronomy. If we believe that the book of Deuteronomy was a covenant of works, how would you expect it to be preached? You'd expect, God requires all these things, and if you don't do them, you're judged. And aren't you glad that we don't live under this arrangement anymore? But that's not even how the New Testament itself uses the experience of Israel. Hebrews 3 and 4 appeals to their existence in the wilderness and says, they were saved from Egypt, like you're saved in Christ. They had Canaan ahead of them, like you have heaven ahead of you. And they wandered in the wilderness like we presently are in this world. And like they were in the wilderness and ought to have believed, and there were bad consequences for not believing God in the wilderness, so make sure that you believe the Word of God here now in this life. Or like many of them, you'll come to a bad end. Think, if we really get a handle on the fact that Deuteronomy and the Mosaic Covenant is fundamentally gracious and fundamentally part of the same gospel, it deepens and enriches our perspective on piety, on how we even live in the New Testament church. Think about how Moses speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy before they go into the Promised Land. You're supposed to love God. And that loving God looks a certain way. It looks like obeying His commandments. But what happens if you disobey God's commandments? What happens? It brings the chastening of God. Does God still discipline and chasten His New Testament church? He certainly does. God may not send us into physical exile in Babylon, but are there consequences for churches that turn their back on worshiping God purely and keeping His commandments? Think about the book of Revelation, where Jesus tells the church, you need to repent of what you're doing, or else I'm going to come and take the lampstand away. I'll remove it. In other words, Deuteronomy is teaching us lessons in a very physical, a very graphic way But the New Testament teaches us in its own way as well. Deuteronomy also teaches us things like thinking from the perspective not just of me and God alone, though certainly we need to deal with our own spirits before God, but to think of the relationship of the entire visible church before God. Doesn't the Mosaic Covenant teach us when we see signs and evidences of God's displeasure to do things like corporately repent, corporately seek His face? That doesn't happen very much in American Christianity, does it? I'm convinced things like that have disappeared from the life and practice of the church in proportion to the fact that we don't understand our relationship to the Mosaic Covenant. We'll see some more practical effects as we go on, but I also know that I'm running out of time and don't want to try your patience, so I'll stop at this moment and we can take a break.